Preaching of God's Word, then, is in that portion that we read earlier this evening, Zechariah 10, from verse 5 through the end. Zechariah 10, verses 5 through 12. This continues much the same as was introduced last week when we saw the Lord promising blessing to His people and the overthrow of His enemies, all who would oppose God and His people. And as we've read the whole, notice as a way of reminding us, verse 12, to help focus our thoughts. God speaks and says, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord." There are seasons in the church's history when it seems like all hope, if not lost, has been reduced to something of just getting by, just persevering. We do not mean to speak against the wondrous provision of grace that causes His people to persevere in the greatest of trials, but we do mean to acknowledge that the Lord gives us hope that is far above merely keeping on, merely enduring. Whereas each individual Christian is called to persevere and endure whatever hardships may be brought to us, and the church likewise, as a collective body of all those who are in covenant with God, is called to do the same, yet the prospect given us by God of the church is far from something that just continues to exist in the midst of a darkened world. The world is darkened. The world is wicked. And there are seasons when it seems as if the world is succeeding. But you and I are not to judge the prospect of the church by the circumstances that face us. You and I are to judge the prospects of the church by the promises God gives us. And these things can oftentimes be seemingly absolutely opposite one of another. Here we have before us a word of tremendous encouragement to that generation which initially returned to Jerusalem in the face of some of the most difficult circumstances that the church has faced throughout all history. And yet you'll notice from verse 5 through 12, there is an expression given on top of one another, various expressions, that speak in such ways as to indicate that God's kingdom is here promised to advance. It's summarized, of course, by Christ when He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail. They shall not endure. The darkness shall not win, but the light of Christ shall indeed flourish." The Psalms teach us in many different ways to look unto God through Jesus Christ for that blessing. Indeed, we'll sing from Psalm 72, which holds forth much hope to the church through Christ. We plead in Psalm 67 that the Lord would bless and pity us and shine on us with His face. Why? That the world would know His saving grace. And then we conclude that magnificent psalm of petition, prayer, and hope with the confidence that God shall us bless. Men shall Him fear unto earth's utmost end. Brethren, I imagine that such words could ring hollow to us today because we look at two various places around us. We look at the world, and if we're honest, we see no hope in the world. Oh, we may see some seeming helps in the way of civil things. We see some who have had enough of the political ridiculous behavior that's taking place throughout our nation, throughout the world, and are crying out for better things. And we think, well, maybe the Lord might use that to give us some encouragement. But if we look with clear eyes that see through the lens of God's law at the state that is facing us, we really don't find anything that encourages us in the world. Likewise, we turn our eyes perhaps to a different scene and say, let's look at the church. And oh, we speak not against the church, for there is indeed something there that encourages us. God's grace is there. God's people are there. And we rejoice in the monuments of grace that the Lord has raised up from idolaters and adulterers and all manner of wicked men throughout the Church of Christ. And yet, if we're honest, we look at the state of the church today and we say, God be praised for those who are saved and seeking by His grace to walk in the way of truth. But perhaps that's all we have hope for, is some beggarly band of people to eke by. Not in any way to denigrate the grace of God, but with no hope beyond, our eyes lighting upon some few who have been saved. Here, the scriptures before us present a different perspective. It's not that we shouldn't rejoice in even one sinner that repents, even with the utmost of rejoicing, for God does that. When one sinner repents, turns to God, we hear of the rejoicing that takes place in heaven. However, what if it is so that in addition to that, in addition to the rejoicing over a sinner that repents, in addition to finding some who believe and rejoicing in them, in addition to seeing the Lord's spreading of His kingdom little by little, there is in the Scripture given us hope that the church shall far from just continue, shall flourish. We may have differences of opinions as to how exactly the details of all that falls out, but the passages before us, the verses before us in this passage, joined with many others, give the church cause for great expectation of the advancing of God's kingdom. Not the mere maintaining, but rather its advancing. Now, before we say, but look at how weak we are, look how few resources we have. We have a small room and we can't fill it with people this day. We have few people with us. We have little finances. We have many divisions in the church. Oh, there are too many difficulties. The world has the upper hand. Wicked men have the advantage. The resources that cause any to prosper are not with us. They are with others. Before we conclude from such reasoning that our hope is cut off, ask yourself what outward circumstances Zechariah had to encourage him. And you'll find none. You'll find he had the same that we have, a little band in a broken part of God's vineyard. A little band, not with all the church, but just some members thereof, surrounded by compromised and compromising people, seeking to assault the church, seeking to subdue the church, seeking to use the church as a tool in its plan to seek its own ways and not to give glory to God. The nations surrounding this little group that had returned far outnumbered, the influence they possessed was far greater, the resources they amassed far exceeded all that Zechariah and his group had access to. And with that before us, consider then the blessings of God's kingdom here described. The blessings of God's kingdom here described before we consider, secondly, the blessings of God's kingdom provided. These two points before us, the blessings of God's kingdom described and the blessings of God's kingdom provided. Because when once we realize that Zechariah facing similar circumstances to our own, it's then that we might realize we have access to the same encouragements that are given to him and to his generation. Well, notice in order, as we handle the text, several blessings, summarizing them in six ways. Firstly, that the kingdom of God is here described as to enjoy a blessing of victory. In fact, we might note an unconquerable victory, that it itself shall not succumb to the victory of others, but it shall stand victorious. So you'll notice at verse 5, they shall be as mighty men. And understand this language that follows, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight. I don't know what it would be like if you and I were armed with some few weapons and a well-equipped army surrounding these walls were against us. Imagine we might have some courage to hold out, whatever the cause may be in such circumstances. But I would imagine that we would have little hope that our success was of any certainty. Here, Zechariah hears a testimony describing the victory that God's people should enjoy as one of utter and the utmost victory over the enemies surrounding them. Zechariah could have paused and said, "Wait, you must mean somebody else because we don't have the ability to do what you are testifying." But notice, God has described it so, "They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire." Do you remember when Christ is commissioning his apostles and by them the church and its officers to go forth to the uttermost part of the world? He concludes that portion, if you look at the end of Matthew's gospel, with a rather intriguing expression, full of implication for us. He says to the apostles, verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now perhaps they thought, well, all nations, really that's just sort of an expression that's meant to be encouraging us, but not really meant to give us an expectation that all nations will be discipled. But you'll notice that Christ concludes with the encouragement. Verse 20, "Lo, behold," look, pay attention, "I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." You see, however it may have been that the apostles themselves could not have reached all literal nations in their own personal ministry, they were limited. They couldn't get to what we know as America. They couldn't extend their ministries personally to the furthest reaches of the globe in their day. They could reach the nations surrounding them, and they made, wondrously so by God's blessing, some degree of advance. But Christ's promise is to be with his church to the end of the world. And so we're instructed by that, that the promise that God, that Christ is giving to his church at that point is not just for that local generation, that individual group that was there witnessing the risen Christ, but through them, it is for the whole of the church to go forth confidently expecting that Christ is with us and we are called to go forward to disciple all nations. No, this doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties and trials. Surely there will be, even as Paul experienced, even as Christ experienced, even as the church in all ages has experienced. But the overwhelming, clear, and explicit teaching of God's word is that there is the hope of the church standing victorious. We say, wait, time out, let's look at the scenario, let's sort of check out what the scoreboard declares. We look at our day and we say, really, let's be honest, as far as sound professing believers, we aren't many compared to the many in the world. Well, that may be true for the moment, but also consider this. When that church which Christ established and renews and carries forth is first there instructed, they had a handful of perhaps 100 people. You have the 11 disciples, Judas being the betrayer, killed himself. So they were without that. They had a handful of women that were there with them. And they had some others, doubtlessly, that were disciples with them. Call it what you may, it's a handful of people. And they were in a city, in a room, able to be together. And now think of this for a moment. The entire globe has been dotted with the gospel of Christ Jesus. The entire globe has been covered by the witness of the gospel. Not exhaustively, Not as if everywhere, in every corner of this world, there is a gospel witness. However, comparatively, the gospel has indeed gone forth with much success. And if God was able to turn the world upside down by a handful of disciples on the day of Pentecost, and throughout the record of the Acts of the Apostles, through those who were located in one city of Jerusalem, and from them went out to the known world, others who would stir up and preach the gospel and live according to God's word. And by that means, many were converted. The church saw an increase of numbers, sometimes hundreds converted at one preaching of the gospel. Is it not possible that God has begun stationing his people throughout this world for another cause that would see the church stand victorious against her enemies through the preaching of the gospel? The church is here said to in due time be as mighty men who shall tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets. And so it is the church is here described is victorious. Notice verse 6 tells us that the church is here described as restored, and this would have been immensely encouraging to Zechariah in his day. I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them, and so on. Notice this expression, Judah and Joseph. These are representative of the two kingdoms that were once divided. And you'll notice that they shall be brought together and thus restored. Those who were opposed, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, shall be brought again, and they shall be brought in a place by God to enjoy the restoration of their land and of their kingdom to the glory of Christ. I imagine we look at the divisions at the church today, and we wonder at there being any possibility of true and enjoyed unity to be restored. You've seen perhaps the diagrams that outline the various divisions of the church. It goes something like, well, here's where the church starts in the early church, and then this division, that division. You have the big east-west, of course, and from that you have perhaps the Reformation that pops up. And from the Reformation, you have different parties that pop up, and from different lines, other parties that pop up, and so on along the way. We say, really, is there hope that such could ever be restored? Is there hope that there could ever be the enjoyment of greater uniformity in the visible church? Brethren, we know nothing of the vehement despising that existed between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And yet here the Lord testifies of them being restored as one. This is a hope that is brought to us because Christ prayed that they, his disciples, John 17, may be one as thou and I are one. There is the prayer of Christ Jesus that encourages us to expect greater unity in the church. Yes, this means that there will be greater abasement in the church because only by pride is there contention and division. This means if ever we should enjoy this restored peace and unity in the church, it'll be by magnificent workings of grace humbling us. But let us not have our minds boggled by what that may mean must come to pass, and thereby think that what God promises shall not come to pass. We say, well, if that's to take place, then all of these things must take place. Well, so would it have been in Zechariah's day. For Judah and the house of Joseph to be brought again together, to be strengthened together, would have demanded innumerable activities taking place. And yet God has promised such blessing to his people that they may be one and that in him. Notice another way the blessings of God's kingdom is described. in verse 7, namely that they would be gladdened. And so you'll notice their heart shall rejoice as through wine, that is celebration at festivals and so on. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. If you wish to know how powerful a word this would have been, you can read Psalm 137. You can read through the Lamentations. You can read through Jeremiah and Isaiah describing the captivity, the burdens, the pains that would have felt and been experienced. You remember that throughout the years of captivity, these 70 years, there were four fasts annually kept to remember and keep before God's people the sadness, the grief that they were to be cultivating because of the chastisement that had fallen upon them. Perhaps they would have thought they never should know gladness again. And yet here it testifies in multiple ways. Notice, not just that they shall rejoice, but their heart shall rejoice. It'll be a sincere rejoicing. It won't just be they're putting on the happy face because it's the appropriate thing to do. It's that their very hearts shall indeed enjoy the things before them. But what is it that they shall rejoice in? It's stated there, they will be glad, their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. They shall be gladdened in and by Him. This is perhaps instructive for us because it reminds us that the prosperity of the church, the blessing of God's kingdom, has little to do with the temporal enjoyments of this world. It has everything to do with the eternal and spiritual enjoyments of God and His kingdom. In many different ways, Samuel Rutherford spoke of this when he was banished from his congregation for defying, as he was told, the king, which was God's agent. And he testified in going off to abandonment in Aberdeen, to be exiled, as it were, for a season, that he goes to the cellar of his king's house. Think of the cellar, the dungeon, perhaps, would be better said. And yet he said, but it's there that my king stores his best wine. He realized that even in the outward trials that came, Christ would sustain and gladden his heart spiritually. How much more when the Lord is speaking of the church's success and conquering and victory, not seasons of affliction, but seasons of full gale force wind and the sails of the church advancing. Oh, to think of these things. You've heard, I trust, various records of the Lord's outpouring. It's recorded in the book of Acts, various pourings out of God's Spirit. History is not without like descriptions of the Lord's blessing of His people, of days of revival that came, men joining together, David Dixon himself appointing a day of preaching on Monday, the market day in his parish, that they could indeed preach the Word of God and the people would hear the Word of God, and many people being converted by the Word of God. The Kirk of Shotts revival, as it was, that hundreds were converted at the one preaching of the Gospel. And from that outpouring of God's Spirit, prayer societies established, men wishing to be finished with their work that they can join together in the prayer of God and the worship of Him. Ministers having to multiply services because of God's people longing to have more of God's Word. And we say that seems far beyond what we should expect. If you lived in Scotland in those days, you would have said the same. Persecution had already begun. Compromise had already broken out. The reducing of God's ordinances to mere man ordinances. All of these things took place. And yet among a handful of ministers, there was the earnest prayer solicited for the Lord to return. And the Lord returned with power. And the people were not gladdened by the outward affairs that were brought to them. They were gladdened by the presence of God with them. You'll notice, fourthly, the blessing here described is one of prosperity. You'll see it in verse 8. It says, I will hiss for them. That's a strange expression. We would say, I will whistle for them. I'll give them a signal. I'll give them a call and gather them. If you were standing in Zechariah's city in Jerusalem, and you knew that God had just scattered all of his people away, cast them out to the furthest reaches of the known world, you would have been asking yourself, how can God think to bring the people of God back? What overhauling of all history must take place? What massive feats must be accomplished in order for this to take place? We would think the same. How is God going to bring this to pass? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to whistle and it'll happen. In our own expressions, we would say, at the snap of the fingers, it will take place. And what will happen? He says in verse 8, as he has redeemed them, they shall increase as they have increased. That is, as this group which has returned has increased, they shall increase all the more throughout all where I have scattered them. They shall prosper again. I will bring it to pass. How are you brought to faith in Christ? Well, there are various circumstances that attended your conversion, if you are converted. You can point to all of these hundreds of details. And yet, if converted, it will come down to something to do with God's Word. God's Word was preached, God's Word was read, God's Word was thought upon, and there I was brought to faith in Christ. Oh, in spite of all of the other circumstances that God was using, God was orchestrating. It's this fundamental work of God by His Word, effectually applied by His Spirit, that has made a dead sinner a living saint. It's by a little work of God. And if He did that for an individual, it's not difficult for Him to do it for the multitude. That's God's point. Just as I've gathered you, unbeknownst to you, that it should come to pass, here you stand in Jerusalem. How did it come to pass? I brought it to pass. You wonder, how shall it be that Jerusalem shall flourish? How shall it be that my kingdom shall flourish? Here's how it will happen. Just as I applied my grace to you and you responded, so will I apply my grace to them and they shall respond. They shall prosper and increase at my bidding. And you'll notice, fifthly, that they shall be multiplied. Another blessing. Verses 9 and 10. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. Indeed, he had. He had cast them out. And interestingly, if this is prophetic, the church will be spread abroad again under the New Testament age. And notice, as he says, I will sow them. They shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. Bring them, as it says, into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. They will have been cast out as seed sown. Sower sows the seed. One seed takes root, and it brings forth a plant, which brings forth much fruit. Think of this, children. You have an apple, and in that apple are multiple seeds. If you have one seed in that apple, and you plant that seed and it takes root, what's going to happen? The tree's going to grow, and in due time, as it matures, flowers are going to blossom. Not one flower, flowers. And then as those flowers blossom, and as they are fertilized, as they are then bringing forth fruit, that one seed of one apple, brings forth many apples of one tree. And so this one seed is multiplied how many hundreds of times over, and that year by year by year. And what God is saying here is, as He's cast His people out, as He's done so, it's not just in judgment, but God even orders His judgment for blessing, that they then should be multiplied, and place shall not be found for the harvest that is to come. You go back to the reality that there in one tiny corner of the earth, Christ commissions a handful of men. A handful. And by them, they start to preach the gospel. And others are converted. And by them, they tell others of the gospel. And others are converted. And it starts to spread in Jerusalem. And it spreads in Israel. And then what happens? Persecution happens. Affliction happens. And it drives God's people throughout the known world. And what happens there? They've been spread throughout the world, and now they're preaching the gospel in other cities. And what takes place? God converts people. And here we stand in St. Louis, Missouri, a place that the apostles could not have imagined. And we have their writings, God's word. We have the hope of the gospel before us in our day. God indicating that He both has increased His cause, and God giving hope that He shall increase His cause. Each of you stands, as it were, something like a seed. Oh, you're more than that, of course. But through your one witness, who knows what one sinner might be converted, that then might go on to be used of the Lord to convert 5 others, 10 others. Perhaps a minister is brought to faith, and that minister preaches the gospel, and hundreds are converted. The Lord increasing with an increase that He provides, multiplying His cause. Isn't it true that you would be considered a fool if you took seed, cast it out one day, returned, and started expressing all manner of frustration because the seed's not yet producing fruit? Why is it that we become frustrated and think all hope is lost when God has the seed of the gospel spread throughout the world at this moment and we aren't seeing the fruit we'd hope to see at this point? Why is it that we think all hope is lost when here in this congregation the Word of God goes forth and we aren't seeing the fruit yet that we had hoped for, and we treat it as if all hope is lost? All hope's not lost. The gospel is that seed, and God has promised that it shall go forth and multiply. Notice, lastly, as far as the description goes, God's people shall stand vindicated. Notice in verse 11, He shall pass through the sea with affliction, that is, with judgment, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. You and I know what it is, perhaps in sport, to see an upset take place. Depending on which side of the upset you are, it's either one of the most elated experiences that humans can experience as far as natural things go, or one of the most depressing of things. You know what it is in political things. You get your hope that perhaps this candidate will come to be elected because, well, perhaps he at least stands for certain things, or that one stands for things that are so appalling, and then it doesn't take place, or it does take place. You know what that is to feel like. You know the feeling of being ridiculed and of being put down, these feelings of elation and these feelings of, as it were, destruction even. Well, here the church is said to be vindicated by all her enemies which thought they had won, which thought that they had succeeded. There are wicked men in our generation right now who think that their cause, whatever they call it, but which the scriptures call iniquity, sin, and wickedness, that they are making advances in our nation, in this world, in our culture. They're seeing their seed of wickedness bring forth fruit. They say, well, you Christians, you're of yesterday. We now are the majority. We now have the advantage. You have nothing. That's what Assyria and Egypt thought themselves to be. They thought Israel, just like other kingdoms, had had its golden age, now was declining, and now we are the ones who are in strength. But notice, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter, that is the rule of Egypt, shall depart away. What will it be like when those who stand for wicked causes see the destruction of their purpose? We're told in the scriptures, quite simply, it will result in the gnashing of their teeth for all eternity. When we see wicked causes seemingly advance, we ought to remind ourselves that it is only for a season advancing, and in the end will be overruled and destroyed. And in the end, Christ's cause shall be vindicated. Well, quickly then, we look at how these blessings are provided. What you'll notice is that all of these blessings, descriptive of God's kingdom advancing, are surrounded by and saturated with expressions of God's doing. Do you see it? In verse 5, it testifies that they shall be as mighty men. How so? Because the Lord is with them. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. For I have mercy upon them. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Verse 7, it testifies of them rejoicing in the Lord. It's God who hisses or whistles. It's God who has redeemed. It's God who sows them. It's God who will bring them again. It's God who will bring them into the land of Gilead. And it's God, verse 12, who will strengthen them in the Lord. All of these blessings, which describe the advancing of God's kingdom, are provided by God Himself. And therein is our hope. So in other words, you'll notice that these blessings are provided that we would be divinely supported. God will be with them, verse 5. And here is where we begin to have hope that these promises can indeed be experienced today. Because if God is with us, well, let's consider who can be against us. We can have the world against us. We can have some false professors against us. We can have Satan and his kingdom against us. But what of that should cause us any worry? We can have numbers against us, riches against us, agendas against us, persecuting measures against us. But if God is with us, let's be honest. What need do we have to be anxious? Whatever the world can supply against us, they cannot take the divine supply from us. And if God is with us, well then, whatever may be against us is of no concern to us. Not the darkness of the days in which we live, not the broad separation that is experienced among brethren, not the compromises and the profanation of God's worship that have taken place, not the trials that we undergo, not even the persecution that the church experiences is sufficient to make us worry so long as God is with us. Divinely supported is to be truly supported. You'll notice as well, these blessings come to us because divinely loved. Verse 6 uses this expression when it says, all this that God will do for his people, for I have mercy upon them. This mercy is a word expressive of God's intimate affection for his people, his love for them, that he has chosen to have mercy upon them. He's seen their misery, and he's moved with compassion for them, as he expresses it elsewhere. He loves his people. This is something we need to reckon with. God's love is not measured by how much money we have in our bank account or how well the doctor says our bodies are. God's love is measured both by his word and by the display of his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. What if the world comes and says, you must be a despised people because look how few you are. Look how weak you are. Look how impossible it would be for you to be successive successful in this world, when we have so many resources with us. But we say, but God has said, and God has shown. And that suffices for us. God, who is true and cannot lie, has told us that He has mercy for us. God, who is true and faithful, has displayed that love for us in the cross of His Son. And if God has mercy upon us, then we have the confidence that He'll provide us what is needed for His kingdom to flourish. Notice this brings to pass, as we indicated, this being divinely satisfied, as it is in verse 7. As it testifies, this will be brought to pass that we would rejoice in the Lord. And why would we rejoice in the Lord? But that God has worked that we would rejoice in the Lord. Christ tells us that He has come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly, and that we would have our joy remain and His joy be given to us. Think of that. His joy given to us. That we would rejoice in Him, by Him, for Him. Christ is the one, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And when it is that we find Christ, we find the one whom we are satisfied by. Perhaps it is that the Lord is working at this present day, stripping from us all false ways of being satisfied. He strips from us the comforts of our liberties. He strips from us the comforts of our finances and desires and other such things. But perhaps He's doing so to remind us that our ultimate satisfaction is not found in these, nor could they ever be found in these. But our ultimate satisfaction is found in Christ. And so it is in Psalm 45. The psalmist pens these words, "My heart is inditing a good matter." He speaks of the King. What does he say? "Thou art fairer than the children of men, more beautiful than any I can find in this world." Elsewhere in the Psalms, you have it in Psalm 73, where we read, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." What an expression. None that I desire beside thee. None so lovely as God. None so fair as Christ. Think of this for a moment. Christ is offered to us and provided to us, not only that we might glorify Him, but as our catechism summarizing the scriptures, testifying, even appealing to this passage just read, that we might enjoy Him and be divinely satisfied by Him. Well, many other things can be said, but notice this among them, that there will be this divine provision of strength. Verse 12. We read there that "I will strengthen them." Notice the connection, "and they shall walk." How is it that they shall walk? How is it that they shall make progress? How is it that they shall advance? How is it that they shall move forward? It's by God strengthening them. It's by God providing for them all that's needed and instilling within them the principle of life and strength by His grace. It's by Him being with them and giving them life. Think of how Christ testifies it, albeit under a different image, in John 15. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, neither can ye bear fruit except you abide in me." That principle of life is found in Christ. The church is strengthened in and by Christ. And so it is for us today. The sum of all of this is to indicate to us that the blessings for the church are provided by God to the church. You'll notice this particular matter that we somewhat skipped by in verse 6. I am their Lord, their God, and will hear them. In other words, we talk about the means of grace. We don't mean something magical there. We mean those means that God has appointed by which he brings grace to us. Prayer is one such means. We call upon God to perform his promises. Here's our encouragement. The Lord our God will hear us. Is it possible that one of the reasons we don't see these kinds of things taking place today is because, if we're honest, we don't actually pray for them? We don't actually pray, God, prosper your kingdom in these ways. God, make your kingdom satisfied in you. Oh, we pray for things like protection. We pray for things like open doors. And these are good to pray for. And look around, we have them. We have protection. We have open doors. Why would we not pray for these things, which are indications of God prospering Zion, building up and advancing his kingdom? Praying that our souls would be more satisfied with Christ, that we'd be satisfied in the Lord our God, rejoicing in him above all that is, that he would but whistle and see the church enlivened with great blessing. Is it not because deep within we aren't persuaded that he is able to do it? Is it not because we ourselves aren't actually interested in that taking place? Because really what we're content with is to have nice lives, comforts galore, and our ability to go about life unhindered. And is it not possible then that God is challenging those very idols this day and making us to see that those are unable to be sustained? Well, he calls us to that which is truly to be desired, the prosperity of his kingdom. Perhaps it is, at this very day, the church is beginning to awaken to the higher calling we have of seeking a glorious advance, not of the West, not of America, not of this state or that state, this nation or that nation, not of this party or that party, this candidate or that candidate, but rather of the King and his kingdom, that we would be made to desire that he would flourish and that his kingdom would prosper by him. As we close then, here we're instructed to draw our hope regarding the church and its future, not from current circumstances, for surely Zechariah had few circumstances to encourage him, but rather from God's promises. If you were to fill out a sheet of paper off the top of your head with the promises God has made for his church, how many sheets of paper would you need? How many promises have you been pleading the past week regarding Christ's church? How many promises explicitly given by God have been much on your mind and within your heart and much by you before the throne of grace? I imagine that if we're at all like the rest of the West, few, that we would find it hard to fill an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with explicit promises of God to his church. Brethren, that betrays something of us. Not only that we're ignorant of God's promises, but that we don't treasure God's promises. And when we don't see the church prospering, well, let's be clear, that's not because God is unfaithful to his promises, but it's because he brings fulfillment to his promises as he quickens his people to pray and seek them. Remember Ezekiel 36, as we read last week? Yet for all this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel. Let us be those who know God's promises and pray for them. And brethren, remember that the hope of the church going forward and advancing is not with any man or men or denomination, but it is with God adding his blessing. And so let us learn to seek such blessing in him and by him alone. Would you stand with me then for prayer?